The outline this morning on the subject, the true and the false, as we once again look at the beautiful epistle of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Here we have the specific tests by which we can distinguish between truth and error. Let me say that again. Here we have the specific tests by which we can distinguish between truth and error. The first test, number one, is by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the simple test, what think ye of Christ? Secondly, we can distinguish between truth and error by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 4. Number 3, we can distinguish between truth and error by the unalterable authority of the Word of God. Verses 5 and 6. So, let us turn once again to 1 John and look, please, at chapter 4 and notice the first 6 verses as we look at them together and I read them to you. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us all, please, bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how grateful we are for the wonderful way thy revealed truth speaks to our hearts. How we thank thee for the way it gives stability to our lives, for the way it empowers us for effective service, for the way it causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. And now once again we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and we pray our matchless Christ that we shall be occupied with thee. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray, amen. Everyone has a responsibility to know the truth, or to know what the truth is. And we admit that in many situations it is extremely difficult to know the truth, to understand the difference between truth and error. But certainly not in the area of divine truth. By a careful application of the Word of God, we can know the truth. I don't think I could emphasize that enough. By a careful application of the Word of God, we can know the truth. As intellectual creatures with the marvelous gift of intelligence and imagination, with reasoning faculties, there is much truth that we can discover by research, by experimentation, by comparison, by the test tube, the telescope, the microscope, by various forms of study. This is how science, we know, advances in knowledge. But spiritual truth can only, and I want you to notice the word, only come to us by divine revelation, no other way. There is only one way that we can come to know God, that we can come into a meaningful relationship with God, and that is by way of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. No other way. In fact, that is exactly and implicitly the statement that we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, and turn to it with me. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9, we read, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But now notice, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then notice the illustration. "For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." In other words, let me explain that to you. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you what I'm thinking. And the only way that we can know what God has to say to us is by the revelation that comes to us through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. Now drop down to verse 14. "But the natural man," that's the Adamic man, the unregenerate man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Or probably in the Greek, the best translation would be, they are spiritually understood, evaluated, appraised. Indeed, we are to test then all spiritual truth by the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we prayerfully study the Word of God. Now, it is true that we have abundant historical and, for example, archaeological evidence to substantiate the historicity of the Scriptures. We often say to you, and I'm sure you'll never forget this, that we have a verifiable narrative. No other religious system is based on a narrative. It is based, for the most part, on a philosophy. But nevertheless, when it comes to spiritual truth, though the narrative and the historicity may give substance and credibility to the record, yet in the last analysis, spiritual truth comes by revelation through the Word of God. So, before we consider the tests that we may apply to distinguish between spiritual truth and error, we must recognize that the spirit world is a very real world. There are unseen forces influencing man. The first chapter of the Bible presents the activity of the Spirit of God in the creation of man and his world. And then the third chapter of Genesis introduces the spirit of error, destroying man's fellowship with God. And these opposing forces have been active ever since. There is this unseen spirit world. And in that world there are spirits, both good and evil. The Apostle Paul says concerning the realm of evil spirits, Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or better, in heavenly places. Thus you see, and I want you to see this very clearly, it is possible for a man to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. In fact, under the Holy Spirit's control to such an extent that he is free to use that man to exegete the Word of God, to reveal the truth of God as the instrument of the Spirit and the application of his Word. But it is also just as possible for a man to be under the control of evil spirits, which teach lies instead of truth. When under their control, he will seek to turn people away from the revealed message of God as given in his divine revelation and bring them into the bondage of some form of deceptive error. And so you see, it is extremely important that we should be able to distinguish between the spirit of truth, as John calls it, and the spirit of error. And spirit is the right word. Our Lord predicted in Matthew 24:11 that many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Many. Even in the early days of the church, there were those who came in among those bodies of believers professing to be speaking by the Spirit of God, but whose teachings were in direct opposition to the plain declaration of the Word of God. And so John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And how wonderful it is that they can be tested. That it is not necessary to be deceived. We may be deceived in the secular world, and we are all the time, by the chicanery of those who know how to manipulate us. But we do not need to ever be deceived spiritually. God has given us a very definite guarantee against the possibility of spiritual deception. He's given us some tests. And all we need to do is to see if what they say is in accordance with the revelation of God in His Word. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy is of anyone's private interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by any act, in other words, of the human will. But holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no man speaking under the guidance and the control of the Holy Spirit will give utterance to anything that contradicts the revelation of God in His Word. Ever says anything that's in contradiction to the Word, then he is no longer the mouthpiece of the Spirit. And if this test were necessary in John's day, it is even more necessary in our day. We have, as you well know from our Sunday evening series, a veritable espousal, an epidemic of lies, a new cult claiming a new divine revelation is spawned almost every day. We have seen this in the new rash of neo-paganism in groups that, for example, have just come into existence, as we've seen with the Moonies and the Children of God and the Way and many other groups. And so the false prophets who profess to interpret their message of God to man claim to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. They all say that. When in reality, they are certainly controlled by a spirit, but it's an evil spirit. It's demonic power. And as the Apostle Paul said in Timothy, in that first epistle that he wrote to young Timothy, who was to receive from him the torch of responsibility to carry the blazing truth of the gospel across the world, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 3, and then again in verse 8, that such are motivated by the desire for filthy lucre. In other words, the exploitation of people in order to get their money. And as we looked at the Armstrong Empire, we saw that there is no question about the fact of the motive. And it is an evil motive. A prophet is, by the way, not necessarily one who foretells the future, but a prophet is one who comes to man with a message from God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, we are told that one who prophesies, notice carefully, speaks to men for edification, that's spiritual growth, and for exhortation, that's admonishment, and for consolation, that is for comfort. So when anyone comes professing to bring a message from God, we must test both the message and the messenger by the Word of God. I'm sure there's one thing that you'll never forget about my preaching, and that's the fact that I say over and over again, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. As 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us, we must prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. And so in our great battle against the rulers of darkness, we must ever remember, as the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the kind of weapons that the world uses, the world of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the reason that that early church was so magnificently triumphant in its battle against error was because it relied upon spiritual weapons. And the great weapon, the supreme weapon, is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing." And I like this translation, "to the division of the soul and spirit, both the joints and the marrow, and is the judge of the thoughts and the very intentions of the heart." So in this day of theological contradiction and confusion, how we need to apply the test of the Word of God. As we have so clearly seen, the blazing light of divine truth will inevitably expose these specious false systems that are responsible, oh, how infinitely sad, for dooming and damning millions. We desperately need a return to the faithful proclamation of the unalterable Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need men whose preaching is prefaced with the word of the prophet, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, let us consider the tests by which John tells us we can distinguish truth from error when it comes to anything that has to do with our spiritual life. Once again, we recognize, if I may underscore it, the tremendous importance of doctrine. Do you know what the word doctrine means? It means what the Bible teaches. That's doctrine. And we should never be hazy on the matter of doctrine. That's what the Word of God teaches. So the first test is by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The simple test, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, notice, if you will, the verses that are before us here, and the verses that we're thinking of immediately are verses 2 and 3. "By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So you see, the first test, and a very simple test, is this. Does a man confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Well, what does that refer to? In other words, it refers to the doctrine of the incarnation. The fact that the cosmic God identified himself with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. That God came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so truth is identified by every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The most important truth with respect to Jesus Christ is his virgin birth. Error is identified then by a denial of the virgin birth, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he had not taken upon himself a human body, he could never have died. He could never have become our Savior. Now, it's interesting that the Gnostics of John's day denied the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is rather fascinating. They believed, as I've told you before, that all matter was evil and that the body itself was evil. And they argued that Jesus could not be part of anything that was evil. Therefore, he never did have a body that was real, a body of flesh and blood. As a matter of fact, they said that he was a docetic appearance. An apparition. Now, as you know, there are very few, if any, who deny the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But modern liberalism denies that he was God in indivisible oneness. They deny the miracle of his virgin birth and the fact of his incarnation, the fact that indeed he did become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. For example, liberalism teaches that our Lord was a remarkable young man, superior to any other, a religious genius, that he had an overwhelming God consciousness. They often speak of it as a God intoxication. And then he was so constantly absorbed with the knowledge of God that eventually he became like him. And therefore we see in Jesus Christ God manifested. By the way, they call this apotheosis, which comes from two Greek words, one meaning from and the other meaning God or deity. So they deny the incarnation, they deny the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they affirm apotheosis. The Word of God does not teach apotheosis, but it does teach the miracle of the incarnation. According to apotheosis, Jesus never existed until he was born into this world, any more than you or I existed before we were born into this world. But according to the incarnation, his virgin birth was merely the way the eternal Son, invaded the stream of humanity to reveal himself to us and to become man's Savior. For example, in John 17:5, we see he who is the preexistent Christ, and he's praying, and his prayer is, listen carefully, glorify thou me, O Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And the word for world is the word cosmos, which means before anything existed that exists. Then the great truth that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5:19. What a tremendous scripture. Turn to it. That God, get this, that God was in Christ. Let me say it again. God was in Christ. And what was he doing in Christ? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And what has he done? He has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. But what I want you to remember is that the Apostle Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. By the way, this is a sublime statement, one of the loveliest for me in all the New Testament. Comprehensive. The Apostle Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And the word mystery there is a beautiful word. It's the word that means not something that is difficult to understand, though indeed this is, but the fact that this is something that was not revealed. In other words, until it was time for God to make it known. And so this is the mystery that God has made known, that men would never have guessed, that men could never have discovered, that men could never find out. And what is that mystery? He who was revealed in the flesh, there's the virgin birth, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in the glory. It's almost like a doxology, isn't it? You see, this is the Christian confession. Many may profess to honor our Lord while recognizing him as the mightiest among the mighty, the greatest of all great men of the world, the most marvelous of all of its ethical teachers. But in reality, and listen to me, they are but degrading him unless they acknowledge him as the inhumanated God. Anything short of a recognition of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his deity by the miracle of his virgin birth is blasphemy. In Matthew 18, verses 13 through 17, when Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the anticipated Messiah of the Old Testament. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord said concerning Peter's confession, notice it, because here we have once again that truth that I'm so anxious for you to get. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And then what does it say? "But flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." In other words, Peter, you didn't arrive at this conclusion by some kind of intellectual calisthenics. You didn't arrive at this conclusion because you're so bright and so intuitive, because you have such a high IQ, because you've just put it together and now you just see it all adds up. But how did he know who Jesus Christ really was? "My Father which is in heaven." He received that knowledge by revelation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." In other words, that's not talking about merely saying it. That's saying it and believing it irrevocably and in total commitment to it. When from our hearts we recognize the deity of our Lord Jesus and we cry out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," I want you to know something. That's not merely the human spirit that's making this glorious recognition, that's making this amazing discernment. That's the divine spirit within us. And from this verse, we are not to suppose that this is the only test of orthodoxy, but believe me, it's a major one, because it is literally the beating, throbbing heart of Christianity. Literally everything depends upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if he is not what he claimed to be, then believe me, it is very, very silly to just play games about the New Testament, because what you ought to do to it is burn it. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then Christianity is a delusion. And life is a labyrinth without a clue, and death is nothing but a plunge into eternal darkness, and we are lost forever, and we have no answers to anything. Everything depends upon who Jesus Christ is, because the whole validity of the New Testament depends on who Jesus Christ is. So when you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, just take your New Testament and put it away. It is valueless. John says the denial of the uniqueness of the deity of Christ is the spirit of who? Tell me. Antichrist. Antichrist and the Antichrist represent the most radical and malignant and malevolent opposition to the majesty and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because, you see, it would reduce him from the incarnate God to, at the worst, a charlatan, an impostor, the like of which the world has never seen, or else a fit case for a psychopathic ward, a paranoid with delusions of grandeur. So you see, the incarnation, the inhumanation, the coming of God into the stream of history by the miracle of the virgin birth is indeed the great fact that makes Christianity a true revelation from God. And any so-called, quote, belief or system or faith that is not founded on the basis of the incarnation is anti-Christian. Secondly, another way that we can distinguish between divine truth and error is by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "Ye are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In the last verse of the third chapter of John's lovely epistle, the Holy Spirit's presence, as we saw in the believer's life, is for the purpose of guiding into all truth, teaching us all things, that is, all the things that we need to know. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth because he is the source of our spiritual discernment.
He is called the Spirit of Truth. With the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we know that His power is greater than the spirit of error. Furthermore, in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, here's something wonderful. We can never, notice the word, never be deceived or defeated. Because there's the promise. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Only in our failure to recognize the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the absolute necessity of our yieldedness to Him utterly, totally, unconditionally, can we ever become victims of deceit and error. In other words, no Spirit-filled Christian has ever been led into error. It's impossible. Because you see, and here's something wonderful, regeneration gives us an affinity with the truth. When I was going to college, I worked at the Pacific Freight Lines in Los Angeles. And I was a swamper. I loaded freight. And then right next door to the Pacific Freight Lines was a scrap metal mill. And carloads were coming in with scrap iron. And then I would watch those great big electric magnets pick up that scrap iron and drop it in a big pile. And then later on, new gondola cars would come in there on the railroad and they would load them up and, by the way, send them to Japan, and we got it all back in 1942. But it was an amazing operation. And I used to be so amazed at how a huge gondola car would come in just loaded with scrap iron. They'd put that great big magnet over there and they'd turn the juice on and just pick up everything in there. Take it over, drop it in the gondola car that was to take it down and put it on the ships for Japan. But listen, that magnet couldn't pick up anything that didn't have an affinity to it. They attracted only that which was like them. Whatever clung to them had an affinity for them. And the same is true in the spiritual world. We will be attracted to, and we will attract that which we are like. By the way, that's something to think about in our matters of fellowship. We will have an affinity to the truth. It may be properly expressed as a spiritual sense. Contact with error will be repulsive, and contact with the truth will be responsive. And it will be both spiritually instinctive and intuitive. John is saying that the saints to whom he is writing have overcome these false teachers. That gloriously they were not victimized. They were not taken in by their heresy. And the reason that they gained such a complete victory was because the Holy Spirit who indwelt them was greater than the fallen angel Satan, the prince of this world, who is the energizing force behind all false spirits and prophets. Oh, what a truth. Listen, if there is not the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, controlling us, empowering us, and then, oh, how important, discerning for us, we will never come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 8, 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In the verse we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Actually, as we know, it is through what we used to call many years ago the prevenient work. It's a beautiful word of the Holy Spirit. In other words, His illumination of our minds and hearts that causes us to really see who Jesus Christ is and who convicts us of our sin, our helplessness, our emptiness, our desperate need, and thereby causes us to embrace in utter commitment, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. This we know well is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn very quickly to the very familiar passage in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 8. And our Lord is telling about the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So it can be said that when we turn away from the world and we begin to walk in obedience to the Word of God and become members of the body of Christ, as the Apostle says in the Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved, it is not, get this, it is not on the basis of any of the power that we have in ourselves, but through the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is not only the one who reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us exactly who he is, and who convicts us of our sin and our desperate need of his saving grace, but he's the one who also brings about that miraculous spiritual birth, that miracle of regeneration, which causes us to become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and who gives us the knowledge of the truth, and then who indwells us and promises, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we not only can distinguish between error and truth, listen, we have the promise that the victory of truth will be ours. Thirdly, another test we can apply by which we may distinguish between truth and error is by the unalterable authority of the Word of God. What a strange enigma it is that men will listen to those who belong to the world system, who are unacquainted with God, rather than the revelation of God. The revelation that God has given of himself through his prophets and through his apostles. John says they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. How well we know that the world ridicules the man who stakes everything for eternity on a divine revelation, and who makes all of his decisions and judgments in the area of morality and ethics on the basis of the Word of God. Today, such a man is laughed at. For instance, tomorrow night, the city council will meet to see if it will be all right for homosexuals to publicly acknowledge that that's what they are, and by example offer to young people that there is a possibility of an alternative lifestyle that is somewhat different from what is usual, and that such an option is available. And I can assure you that there will not be any evidence introduced that will be accepted that is on the basis of God's revelation. If the decision happens to go the way I hope it goes, it will go on the basis of secular opinion and secular argument. Why? Because men today couldn't care less what God has to say about anything. And yet, I want you to know that all of the jurisprudence that we exercise in Western civilization is nevertheless based on the ethics of divine revelation, and without it, there would be no ethical base at all. How well we know the world ridicules the man who stakes everything, including his moral direction, on the basis of a divine revelation, the Bible says. Man in his egotism would much rather depend upon his own intellectual opinion. Oh, many times I have been speaking with men, and I have said to them as they were giving me some kind of an argument for some kind of deviant behavior, "The Word of God says this." And then they will answer me by saying, "I know that, but I think." and what they think will be in complete contradiction to exactly what God says in His Word. What's amazing is this doesn't seem to disturb them. Whenever, even in the body, there is ever a conflict between tradition and doctrine, tradition will win every time because it has the aurora of familiarity. This is exactly what the Word of God is talking about. For example, in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And by the way, he's quoting from Isaiah 19 and also again from Isaiah 33. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And then he goes on to say, whether Paul or Paulus or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How glorious. Now, John says in verse 6, and my time is gone, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And then he gives us the line, and he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me just conclude by saying this, and I've just gotten started. This is a completed revelation. And you'll remember how our Lord said that He was going to give further revelation when the Holy Spirit came through the apostles. And He committed to them that specific responsibility. In fact, in John 14, 26, in John 16, verses 12 and 13, our Lord put the stamp of His authority upon the apostolic teachings given by the Holy Spirit and upon the apostolic recollection of what He Himself had taught. And our Lord, in essence, said, I've brought you this far, but when the Holy Spirit comes through the apostles, He will give you more truth than I have given you. But that promise was made specifically to the apostles. And so when the last apostle wrote his last epistle, Revelation closed. There are no new revelations. We have a complete revelation, and it is an authority, and it is the only authority. By the way, what is the cause of every false religion? What brings it into existence? What brings into existence every single cult system? Always one fact, the claim of extra revelation. That's why I became so terribly upset when certain neo-Pentecostals were claiming that they were receiving new revelations from God. There are no new revelations from God. We have it. It's complete. There would not be the great error of Mormonism if it hadn't been for a man who claimed a special revelation from God. In fact, there wouldn't be Jehovah's Witnesses if a man hadn't claimed that he received a special revelation in the ability to give proper interpretation to the Word of God. But you see, only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and only in the revelation in His written Word can we find the truth. And thus we see, beloved, that by the test of what think ye of Christ, by the test of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by the absolute and the irrefragable authority of the Word of God, we can apply the invariable yardstick of truth. And when we do, we can do it on the basis of Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Hereby, as John says, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the application of the message of this morning will be such that we will see that we do have a way that we can test the spirits to discover whether they are false or true. We have a way that we can discern divine truth. And now, while our heads are bowed,